scripture reading today will come from Proverbs, the third chapter, verses 5 through Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. I'll be using the New International Version. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones.
If you would make sure to mark that passage in Proverbs, and then also mark James chapter 3. We're going to be looking at two of the most practical books in Scripture and seeing them both speak about wisdom. It does feel a little bit lonely up here without all of the grocery bags that have been up for the last couple of weeks. It was exciting to see Wednesday night as everybody was lining up and taking the bags to the fellowship hall and getting ready. I know it was a wonderful time of preparation, and then also giving a giveaway day. And just thank you to all who made that a success. And there is hard work that was taking place months in advance by so many of you. We're grateful for that. We're also grateful for a very special opportunity that comes up this week. As was mentioned earlier, Columbia Bible Institute begins tomorrow afternoon, and it runs until Friday. And this is an incredible chance for ministers from all over to receive encouragement and teaching. And there's been a lot of work done putting together a program of classes and several speakers. And if you have volunteered to bring food for that day, remember, this is the week. So if there's a day next week you're set to bring food, don't forget to do that. And we'll look forward to having them with us on Wednesday evening and being encouraged by them. And hopefully we can be an encouragement to the ministers there. Thankful for that opportunity that we can get to be a part of as a congregation. Over the last few weeks, we've gone through some of what we might call the gods with a lowercase g that sometimes tend to get in our way. And maybe we can even be distracted by them and dedicate our energy and our time and our effort that should be spent serving the one true God to serving those. And this is the last in our series as we deal with some of these things that can confront us and that can take our attention and focus it on something other than God. And as we've begun each of these lessons, we've looked at how both the Old Testament and the New Testament share in holding up these principles. And when we think about the word wisdom, if you were to think of an individual in the Bible who exemplified wisdom, Solomon would probably come to mind very quickly. We might even remember when we're introduced to the choice that Solomon makes. He has this incredible opportunity that God gives him, and he chooses that he wants to be blessed with wisdom. And because he's chosen wisdom, he not only receives wisdom, but he also receives wealth. He also receives power. He also receives the kinds of things that we might be tempted to work for in life because he chose wisdom first. And wisdom was a good choice. When we think about Solomon, we imagine the king to whom so many would come to hear his counsel, to hear his advice. What does he have to say? We even remember maybe the most famous example of the two women that come to him with a child, both claiming that that child is theirs, in the wise way in which Solomon is able to get to the heart of the matter. And when he says, well, we can just give both of you half of this baby, we'll cut the child in half, and that reveals who the true mother is. It's just astounding to see the kind of wisdom he displays. But there's also another kind of wisdom that creeps its way into Solomon's life. It's the kind of wisdom we're going to read about in James chapter 3. It's that worldly wisdom. And it's not just common sense wisdom that we read a lot of common sense in books like Proverbs. It's not just common sense. It's a wisdom that's just infected by the world around us. And there's a fascinating passage that's written in the book of Deuteronomy because God predicted the fact that His people were going to want a king. When that happened, that wasn't a surprise to God because all the way back in Deuteronomy, He gives some instruction to what they need to remember when they appoint a king. And look at how this is described in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and think about Solomon. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And yet Solomon does all of these things. Let's just take it phrase by phrase. First, we see here the warning that a king doesn't multiply horses for himself. And yet in 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 14, we find that Solomon does just that. That he has 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he's stationing them in these chariot cities. He's fortifying his kingdom. And not only does he multiply horses for himself, but those horses come from Egypt. Now, it's very clear all through the Old Testament that when God delivers His people out of Egypt, there's a recurring theme where He says, you don't go back there. I've delivered you from there. And we see that in the book of Deuteronomy, and yet that's where Solomon went to import these chariots. We read here in 2 Chronicles 1:17, they imported chariots from Egypt, 600 shekels of silver apiece, horses for 150 apiece. God would also warn that the king should not multiply wives for himself. And yet we see that very clearly taking place. 1 Kings 11 and verse 3 tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And many of those marriages were political marriages, alliances that would put him in good standing with another kingdom. Now that would have been common worldly wisdom for a ruler, but it wasn't God's wisdom. And we see the result of what happens as they turn his heart away, just as we read it predicted all the way in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, as for the wealth of Solomon, when it was warned that the king shouldn't increase silver and gold for himself, we can read all kinds of passages about Solomon's wealth, but I like this verse in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 21, that all his drinking vessels were of gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. All of those were of gold, and we get the reason why. Because silver was considered common. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. That's how common it was. Isn't it fascinating that we have a clear distinction between what God warns against in godly wisdom and then what worldly wisdom would say, this is what a ruler needs to do. If you're going to be a true ruler, you need to have fortified cities. You need to have horses and chariots, and they need to come from the finest place. And if you're really going to be a ruler, you need these political alliances, and you need to amass all of this wealth for yourself. And we see the contrast. We continue to see the contrast even in our own lives. Just stop for a moment and try to think about a time where you can look back on and think to yourself, that seemed like a good decision at the time. Have you ever had some of those moments? Maybe your children discover a picture of you from younger days, and maybe they comment on the kind of clothes you were wearing, or maybe a hairstyle you had, and you think to yourself, that really seemed like a good decision at the time. You know, those clothes really seemed like they were stylish at the time, but then looking back, you're wondering whether or not that was the smartest decision. Or maybe you can think about a comment that you made at work, or a joke you tried to make that you thought would be funny, but then you realized it was hurtful. And you think to yourself, that seemed like such a good idea at the time. We can think of all kinds of examples, especially when it comes to industries in our nation. It's amazing how many different products are trotted out each year. And some of those, when we look back, seemed like good ideas at the time. One of those good ideas occurred in the late 1950s when the Ford Motor Company spent thousands of dollars and years of research into developing the experimental car, or the e-car, the Ford Edsel. It had a TV show in prime time that was part of that debut, of that release. And in less than 4 years, it was discontinued. They had put such effort into it and put such research into it, and it seemed like such a good idea, and yet it didn't work out. Just a few decades later, in the 1980s, there was another company that was looking to revitalize its brand. Coca-Cola was losing ground to this new soft drink, Pepsi, and they decided they were going to totally reformulate Coke. And in 1985, they introduced New Coke, a new recipe. And at first, it seemed to do well, but there was a very vocal group that didn't like it at all. Sales began to plummet, and so they had to make the decision. After not very long at all, just 3 months, they were going to change back. Now, just to give you an idea of what kind of major news this was, Peter Jennings broke into the nightly news with an update that Coca-Cola was changing back to the old recipe. Now that just gives you an idea. Usually breaking news comes when we're thinking about something serious that happened. This was the change in Coke recipe. And it was just a few years later in the 90s when Coke's competitor, Pepsi, would try something similar with Crystal Pepsi, a clear version of that. That picture just looks wrong to think of a clear Crystal Pepsi. That was going to be the new wave of the future. That didn't work out either. All of these seemed like good ideas at the time, but it didn't pan out. And as we think about times in our lives, we realize we need to understand the difference between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. There are things we do that might seem like good ideas, but they might not be. And so we're going to do just a couple of things this morning. We're going to ask what the difference is between both worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. How can we know the difference? And then how can we show the right kind of wisdom in our lives? And so we'll begin by reading through in James chapter 3. It's very amazing to me how similar this is to the passage that Tim read for us in Proverbs. Because when we think about what the Proverbs writer says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. There's the dichotomy right there. Trust in God with all your heart, not your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. He will prepare the way. He'll straighten the paths. And do not be wise in your own eyes. Instead, you're going to fear the Lord. It's that constant distinction between relying on God and relying on yourself. And here's what James would say, beginning in verse 13 of James 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Did you see the way that this kind of worldly wisdom is described? James uses very harsh terms to describe it. Did you notice in verse 15 that it's demonic? Or other translations would say devilish. It's that kind of wisdom. And when we think about these characteristics, it won't take us long to think of examples of individuals who have tried this sort of worldly wisdom, even individuals in Scripture. We see the jealousy that's described here. If you have bitter jealousy in your heart, worldly wisdom can be characterized by bitter jealousy. We might think back to the book of Daniel. When Daniel has opponents that were in service of the king and they were so jealous of Daniel, he was distinguishing himself, they decided to convince the king to sign into law a decree that you can't worship anyone other than the king. And of course, that makes Daniel a target. Bitter jealousy can lead to the way worldly wisdom is exercised. Or maybe selfish ambition. When we think about the people right after in the story of Noah, the account of Noah, when they get off the ark, God commands Noah and his family to spread out, to multiply, to fill the earth. And yet it's not very long after that, in Genesis 11 and verse 4, that human beings decide they're going to build a tower. They're going to build themselves a city. And notice the way this reads. They say, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad all over the face of the earth." I used to think growing up that this was a scenario almost like Jack and the Beanstalk. That when you read about the Tower of Babel, they were trying to build a tower that was going to poke into the clouds and then, you know, they would reach into heaven. But that's not the intention. The intention is to build a city and a tower that's so great that it can be seen from anywhere. They'll never be spread out. They'll never be confused because they'll be able to look back at this city and think, "Look at what we've done." Can you hear the ambition? Can you hear that selfish desire to exalt themselves? And so that's when we see God confusing the languages. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, maybe even boasting. And the term that James used indicates a boasting at the expense of others. But we might think of getting so caught up in ourselves and what we know and how strong we think we are. Brings to mind Samson, given great strength by God. But when Delilah starts asking him the source of his strength, he does something very interesting. He starts toying around with the truth, and each answer gets closer to what really is the source of his strength, and that covenant that he made with God, or that his parents made when the message was given to him, that his hair wouldn't be cut. And then all of a sudden, before he knows it, this boasting has led him down a road where he reveals his secrets. He was so caught up in that boasting, so confident in his strength. We also see the fact that in doing that, in verse 14, with this arrogance or boasting, that we lie against the truth. There's untruth that's involved there. Worldly wisdom would teach us that the truth isn't all that important. And maybe we think of the New Testament. Maybe we think of Ananias and Sapphira, who had sold property and they were giving some of it, but they wanted to have the kind of accolades they would get as if they were donating all of it to the Lord. And so, because of this lie, both Ananias and Sapphira pay that price with their life. Untruth is wrapped up in this idea of worldly wisdom. And the last key ingredient we seem to see is that it leads to disorder. That when worldly wisdom is used, oftentimes it can lead to disorder. And we see very clearly that God is not concerned, not wanting to be a God of disorder, but a God of peace. In fact, that's what Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14. Their desire for who had the best spiritual gift and who could speak in tongues had led to confusion and disorder. And Paul says that's not the way that God wants it to be. That God is a God of peace. And so if we think for just a moment and look at these elements, I want us to ask ourselves, when we receive advice from someone, would it be a good idea, if someone tells us, here's what you ought to do, would it be a good idea for us to look for these elements? Is there any bit of that in there? Is there any bitter jealousy that's involved? Is this motivated because I want to get even with someone at work, or because I want to get ahead at someone else's expense? Is there any selfish ambition here of wanting to put myself up and to put myself on a higher plane than others? Would this involve any kind of boasting? Maybe even at someone else's expense? Maybe taking credit for something that's not even maybe mine to take credit for, or if it is, that I'm making myself look better at the expense of others? Is there untruth involved? Is this kind of wisdom wanting me to embrace something that I know just isn't consistent with God's will? Or does this lead to disorder? Is this leading to a different kind of setting than God wants in my life? Those are important questions to ask. And then we contrast that with the way James describes godly wisdom. And did you notice, we just mentioned disorder, but godly wisdom is characterized by what is pure, what is peaceable. And then as we think about the purity, the peacefulness of this, what is gentle, what is open to reason, what is willing to discuss, the kind of wisdom from God isn't afraid of discussion of the truth, because the truth has nothing to fear, that it's open to reason, open to improvement, that it's full of mercy and good fruits, that it's impartial, that it's sincere. That's the kind of godly wisdom for us to practice. And maybe as an example of that, if you would turn over to Acts chapter 15, we see the author of this book, James, acting in a way that's wise. In Acts chapter 15, they come together and they're debating a question that we see reflected in many books of the New Testament, dealing with this understanding, if Gentiles are going to become Christians, how does that work? Do they have to submit to the ordinances of the Jewish law? Those who were Jewish Christians are saying, well, do they have to go through what we went through? That was very important to them for so many years. They were wanting to bind some of those identity markers, the idea of circumcision, onto these people, to make them become Jews first and then Christians. Well, it's not consistent with the gospel. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. We don't have to add anything else to that sacrifice. But there's a discussion that takes place. After God makes it clear His plan for the Gentiles to become Christians, you have this group that gathers at Jerusalem. And just imagine the pressure that would have been there. You have Paul and Barnabas there. They were telling about their ministry. You have Peter there telling about what happened in the household of Cornelius. You have the elders there. You have the apostles there. This would have been a very charged situation. And as they discuss what God had done, what He had shown them, look at the way that James responds in beginning in verse 13 of Acts chapter 15. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And then he quotes Scripture. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. In this emotionally charged situation, James stands up, and he reiterates God's plan. And he points back to Scripture. And then he says, Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Here he's taking what is such a difficult situation between those who had grown up in the Jewish faith and that were keeping many of those customs. Those were still important parts of their heritage and their life, and they were important to them, and yet now they're trying to understand, how do we live in this new era? How do we live under this new covenant? How do we deal with this? And James points back to Scripture, and he points back in a very wise way in this kinds of emotionally charged situation to what God wants. And so when James writes to us about this kind of wisdom, we understand the importance of it. There are a few things that James also writes in this book, a couple in this passage and one in James chapter 1, that give us some instruction on how to show wisdom. We know the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, but how do we show it? And just very quickly, I'd like for us to think about a few things that he mentions. First, when we read at the very beginning of this passage in James chapter 3, that meekness is important. That if I want to have a life characterized by wisdom, he would say in verse 13, that we show by good behavior deeds in the gentleness or the meekness of wisdom. And the reason I choose the word meek and gentle being related to that is because sometimes when we think of someone who is meek, we might think of someone who is a pushover, someone who doesn't take a stand. And maybe because meekness sounds so much like weakness, that's what we think of. And yet, the Greeks had a term when they thought about meekness and a word picture that's often been used to describe it as power under control. We might think of a wild horse that's been broken. This incredibly powerful animal that's been broken is now under control. And so when we sing songs about Jesus, there's not a friend that's so meek and lowly. That's not a synonym for weak. Jesus is the ultimate example of power under control. Can you imagine what it would be like to have been the one through whom everything was made and to come to earth and to know that you had an incredible amount of power, an unbelievable amount of power that no one else could have ever comprehended, and yet refraining from using it? Now, there were times when Jesus performed miracles to establish that his message was from God, and there were times when he drives out the money changers in the temple, but it wasn't out of control. That power was under control. And so when we think about living meekly, that means I live a life where it's power under control. That there will be times I'll refrain from doing something that might make me feel good. It might make me feel good to lash out at someone else, but I'm under control. It might make me feel good to do something that I could probably get away with and could make someone else look bad or make someone else feel bad, but my power is under control. I'm living meekly, and the way that I live, my deeds are going to show that. Not only do we need to live meekly, but also he uses this idea of sowing peace in verse 18. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This isn't just the absence of conflict. This is seeking to live in a peaceful way, actively doing things that will promote peace, actively doing things that will engender peace together. And that's so important for us, especially in a congregation, as we relate to one another, to be actively looking for ways that we can live peacefully. So when there's a conflict, when there's a disagreement, instead of just losing control, and instead of just going in and head first without even thinking about what the ramifications might be, we stop and we say, what can I do? How can I handle this in a way that promotes peace? How can I look beyond this conflict and handle this in a way where I'll have a better relationship with this person a week from now, a year from now? How can I promote peace? We know the kinds of seeds that Satan would love to sow in the life of a congregation. And that makes it so much more, even all the more important, for us to be constantly sowing peace. Have you ever known someone who might have been right on a certain issue or a certain disagreement, but just didn't handle it in a peaceful way? They just went in and tried to overpower someone without any concern for their feelings? That doesn't promote the kind of peace, and it doesn't flow from the kind of wisdom God wants us to have. And then lastly, as we think about incorporating this kind of wisdom into our lives, we think back to what he says in James 1 and verse 5, when he would say, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." If you lack wisdom, ask God. I found it interesting that when we read this verse, we get a very clear sense that when we ask God for wisdom, we'll receive it. Now, we know there are some things when we ask God for, we might not receive, because maybe our will isn't lined up with God's will. And this isn't what we need. And God knows more than we do what we need all the time. But is there ever a time in our lives where we don't need wisdom? Is there ever a time when we don't need to live wiser, when we don't need to know how to act in ways that are wise? And so we get the idea here that wisdom is always necessary, just like growing in love and growing in patience is always necessary. Praying for wisdom is always important. And so I want to give us a challenge this week together. If you would participate with me on this, I would like to challenge us every day this week to take time to pray for wisdom. I heard recently an individual who said he was talking to a spiritual leader that was a friend of his and someone he looked up to, and he said he wondered how that person was so successful. It seemed that everything he did seemed to work, and this individual was very reluctant to take credit for any of that. But finally, when he was pressed and he's asked the question, "What is the secret to the success that you've had?" he said, "I don't know about success, but I do know this. Years ago, when we were studying the book of James, someone suggested that we prayed for wisdom, and I began then praying for wisdom. I don't know if I'm wise, but I can't help thinking I'm wiser than I would have been if I hadn't been praying for wisdom." And that stuck with me. And so I'd like for us to try this week, every day this week, to pray for wisdom and to see if that doesn't make a difference. Maybe we can incorporate that into our prayers from here on out, but especially this week, let's try that together as we seek to grow. How do I know what worldly wisdom is and God's wisdom is? Well, both the writer of Proverbs 3 and also James in James chapter 3 shows us that contrast, that we don't lean on our own understanding, that we trust in God and in His wisdom. That's something that we see clearly displayed in the life of Solomon. Here's someone who has given us incredible wisdom by God, but did allow himself to be turned away from that. And so again, we're reminded this morning of the wisest decision that we could ever make. If you're here this morning and you need to make a wise decision, that you want to submit your life to God's will, that you want to come forward, that you want to turn your life around, confess His name and put Him on in baptism, and realize that that's a decision that will determine the rest of your life on earth and the rest of your life in eternity, and to understand that no matter what may change in our lives, God's love for us and His wisdom does not. I've always found it interesting that you could go back and find from 20 or 30 years ago an old textbook. And if you're taking a college class right now and you went into class with a textbook that was 30 years old, they probably wouldn't want you to use that. Even if it's an edition of the textbooks you're using, they want the most current edition. And that makes sense, because there are things that we know now that we didn't know then. There were things that might have seemed good at the time, but now we know more. Isn't it amazing how that contrasts with God's Word? That it doesn't need to be updated now that we have new information. God's wisdom stands the test of time. It's that wisdom that gave us the plan of salvation to where we can be saved. It's that wisdom that's open to us. And if you need to respond to that wisdom in any way, if we can encourage you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.